apostle, but by a deacon, and a very powerful sermon. And we've been looking at it for several weeks, and we're picking it up at the fourth point of his sermon this morning. So if you're new with us, you're catching us in midstream examining this wonderful text. He got killed for this. They killed him. Sermon's not just successful when people like it. As long as God likes it, right? That's what makes a successful sermon. Sometimes people hate it. And remember Paul, when he preached in Jerusalem, the people hated it. They said, it's not fit for him to live. I've had people not like sermons, but I've never heard them say that about me. But they said, it's not fit for him to live. But the Lord stood by him and he said, Paul, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so you'll testify in Rome. I like the sermon. They might have hated it. As long as the Lord likes it, that's the important thing, right? And this was a wonderful sermon. It was a critical point in church history. And we're going to go back in a little bit of review today. It's a time for us to do that before we get to the application next week. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. We can look into your word. We need it, Lord, for our ability to minister to those around us. There's people around us that need to hear from us, rank and file Christians, about our blessed Lord and Savior. And Father, every Christian ought to be able to handle the Word of God to witness, to minister. And we pray that you would cause us to study, to show ourselves approved to God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, that we might be able to rightly handle the Word of truth and be used of the Lord as Stephen was in this chapter. In those times when you give us opportunity to say a word in season, in Jesus' name, amen. A.W. Tozier was a Missionary Alliance pastor of a past generation back in the 60s. And he's written a marvelous book called The Knowledge of the Holy. If you have not read that book, I highly recommend you read it. It's on the attributes of God. And we're going to start a study on Sunday night on the attributes of God. And that's a great book to read in preparation for it. But the very first page in that book, the very first page, this is what A.W. Tozier said. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm going to say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he goes on, and bear with me as I read what he writes in that first paragraph. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact that any man is not what he is at any given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. That's a powerful statement. What do you think about when you think about God? Do you have a biblical view of God, or do you have an idolatrous view of God? That's very important. If you made up your own God in your own mind, you don't need sticks and stones and rocks to make an idol. Or do you have a biblical view of God? And in Acts chapter 7, we've come to the place when we're going to be dealing with that concept. And I want to step back and get a run at this, because there's just no way I can bring you this far into the sermon if unless we start back. So go back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, and let's review for a moment. Whether Stephen knew it or not, he freed the church from Judaism. And the reason this sermon is in Acts is that this sermon got him killed, and his death started persecution, and that persecution scattered the church and brought the church out of its Jewish cocoon into Samaria, Ethiopia, and Caesarea, and the othermost part of the earth. This is what did it. And it's this sermon that really made a difference. And it was preached by what people call a layman. I don't like that term. I almost never use that term. But he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a pastor. He was just run-of-the-mill Christian. He was a deacon, I know that. But he was a man that had a position in the church. But God was using him. He was a younger guy. Sometimes God doesn't use us older people. Sometimes God doesn't use the leaders to expand the church. If the church just expects the pastor to always lead the charge, and I know pastors, one of your jobs of shepherding is leading, right? Leadership is part of a pastor's role. But God doesn't usually always use the pastor. Sometimes he used some whippersnapper Christian out there that newly saved. And that's the one God uses to build the church. When I was 22, God started using me, and there was 80 people that came into a church through my ministry. I hadn't even been to seminary yet. And the pastor had struggled for years, and I'm sure he thought, what's going on here? Here I am struggling, and here's this young guy, and God uses him. Well, God just chose to use me. It wasn't because I was fit or I was important or skilled or anything. He just did it at that particular time. And God doesn't always use the leadership, and sometimes leadership is so busy consolidating gains and taking care of the people they already got that they are missing the people they don't have yet. And so God takes some rank and file person and begins to use them to reach out to new people. And sometimes leadership's too conservative. And sometimes younger Christians are bolder than older ones, right? Stephen didn't know any better than to be bold. He's bolder than the apostles. He says stuff to the Sanhedrin that Peter never said. John never said. He's bolder. It's kind of interesting. And sometimes the younger ones take things farther than the older ones would take it. The older ones just don't have the courage or the vision or anything to do that. Now here's a negative example, okay? I'm giving a negative example. In the 1960s, when I was at OU, we had some professors that were basically Marxist. Not all of them, obviously, but there were some in sociology, philosophy, and political science, which was my major. And they were very left-leaning. And then some of them got shocked when some of the students went out and rioted and did put into practice what they were really teaching in the classroom. And there were professors, and I had them talk to me about it. They couldn't believe what the students were doing, and the students were just doing what they were telling them to do. But the older guys wouldn't do it, but they got shocked when the younger guys were doing it. Sometimes youth has a boldness that age has lost. Now, in this good sense, Stephen was out in front of the apostles. You read Acts 2 and 3, great sermons by Peter, wonderful testimony, but there's no question that God's using the deacons now in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9. Everything that's happening is happening through these people. New areas, new people. And so that's what's going on, and that's why this sermon is here. You remember in the book of Acts, we've outlined it, and we've gone through the book of Acts. In Acts 2, there's no impenetrable places. The church broke into the hardest place in the world, Jerusalem. In Acts 3, there's no unimportant people. They took that cripple, he gets saved, and he's used to reach the Sanhedrin with a testimony. In Acts chapter 4, there's no unchallenged progress, right? The authorities jump down on the church. In Acts 5, there's no insignificant sin. We have the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and the sin of the Sanhedrin, both judged by God. There's consequences whenever there's sin in my life or yours. And in Acts 6, there's no unprofitable problems. The church had a problem, and the widows weren't getting fed on the inside and the outside. But God raises up these deacons, these Hellenistic Christians, and begins to use them. That problem was a very good thing. And then Acts 8 and 9, 10 and 11, there are no unreachable people. Church didn't know that yet. They were in the Jewish cocoon. But this sermon broke them out of that. This sermon broke them out of that. And the events around this sermon broke them out of that. Now, let's start reviewing where we've been in the sermon, which is basically an Old Testament survey, right? From a Christian perspective. And the people he was teaching could agree with everything until he got to his application, and then he burned them, right? So he's setting them up. But let's review. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so? Are you against Moses? Are you against this place? Are you what's going on?" And he said, first thing, a call to listen. "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken." If people aren't listening, nothing happens, right? You're daydreaming about the ball game. You might as well stay at home. There's a call to listen. Nothing happens till people listen. Second, there's a call to leave. And he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said, 'Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from into the land which I'll show thee.' And he came out of the land of Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he removed him to the land in which you now dwell." He goes back 2,000 years to Abraham and said, "Abraham left everything for God. You people are very un-Abrahamic. You say you're the sons of Abraham, but you're hanging on to the past. You're not making the break. It's a call to leave, to pay any price to serve God. Life's too short to do anything else." Then it's a call to live. And that's verses 5 to 8. And he said he gave him no inheritance in it, not so much as set his foot on it, yet he promised he'd give him for a possession to his seed after him when he had no child. And he goes on and talks about Abraham living in the promised land as a pilgrim, right? And then it's a call to learn in verses 9 and following as he goes through Joseph and Moses, two wonderful types of Jesus Christ. And we put a sermon on each of those guys, right? Two leaders sent by God, two leaders rejected by God's people. And if a leader's rejection means he can't be of God, that invalidates Moses and Joseph, because they were both rejected by God's people, right? And so he's building a case for the Lord, and both Moses and Joseph were wonderful types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that, that's the long part of the sermon, this call to learn or relearn their own history through the events of the cross of Calvary and so forth. Now that brings us to verse 40 to 50. That's where we are now. 40 to 50. There's a call to listen, a call to leave, a call to live, a call to learn, and a call to lucidity. That's a $10 word, isn't it? Clear-headed thinking. Mentally clear-headed, rational. The light of scriptures enlightening the mind. There's a call to lucidity. To clear thinking about God. Remember what I said? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. And he's going to quote the prophet Amos chapter 5 and Isaiah chapter 66 to cap off his Old Testament survey. And the call to lucidity has two parts. Lucidity concerning the worship of false gods. Just because people are religious and go to church doesn't mean they're not worshiping false gods. There's plenty of worship of false gods today by church people. You know why? Because God's people have always been worshiping false gods. According to the Old Testament, it's endemic. Just because they were Jewish, just because they had the truth, didn't mean that they weren't tempted in worshiping false gods. Now, we don't have golden calves and statues today, but we worship the gods of fame, of money, of pleasure. And that's our society's filled with that. Or the worst god of all, self. That's the worst idol of all, right? If you're living to please yourself and follow your own desires and your own will, you've made a god out of yourself. You're not living for God, you're living for self. There's plenty of false gods that people worship today, so-called Christian people. Now, Stephen's going to narrate the horrible track record of the Jewish nation in worshiping false gods, even when they knew the truth about the true God. And listen, we're not any different than them. The Jews aren't any worse than us. They're just a picture of what we are, right? As people. John Calvin said, every man's heart is an idol factory. Well, we can manufacture the idols out of our own heart. That's always been a very striking statement. I don't even remember where in his writings he wrote that, but every man's heart is an idol factory. We just crank out the idols. And God has to deal with us all the time. And so watch what he says. And it's a call to lucidity concerning the worship of false gods. And nothing is sadder than people that know the true God and turn from him to worship false gods. Remember, Jeremiah said, God said through Jeremiah, you turn from me the fountain of living waters and hewn out cisterns that don't hold water. You had the true God. You didn't want me, so you're going after these other things. So watch what he says in verse, I'm going to start in 39. Whom our fathers would not obey, talking about Moses, but thrust him from them, and then their hearts turned back to Egypt, speaking unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idols and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Now that's where it started, right? Moses is on the mountain. He's getting instructions to make the tabernacle. He's getting the Ten Commandments written in stone. He can't even be up there 40 days and the people forget everything. They forget the 10 plagues. They forget the coming out of the Red Sea. They forget the manna. They forget the water out of the rock. They forget everything God's done for them. And make this golden calf. And guess who leads the parade? Aaron. You remember Aaron's confronted by Moses, and what a lame excuse. Well, I threw in the gold and out came this calf. And what a terrible thing in Exodus 34. And it started, and Aaron tried to put a good name on it. This is a feast of the Lord. But the people had another idea. These are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Now, notice what happened as a result of that. God gave them up. You said, that sounds familiar, Pastor. I remember reading that somewhere in the Bible. Isn't that in Romans chapter 1 of Gentile people where God gives them up, right? Yeah, to reprobate minds, to do things that are not seemly. But here, it's not Gentile people, it's Jewish people who know the true God and go to worship false gods. God gives them up. And they get into worse idolatry because the penalty for idolatry is more idolatry. The penalty for sin is more sin. God just takes his hand off. God knows how to make a sick to sin. When I was a young man, my parents didn't smoke, but I wanted to try cigarettes, and I got a pack of Lucky Strikes, and I was smoking on the side. My mom found the Lucky Strikes. And she made me eat one of them. That made me sick of cigarettes, I'll tell you. That was good for me. And now, what God does when people have a propensity for sin, he gives you over to it. And you think, I can go down the slippery side halfway and I won't go all the way. I'll just go into sin this far. I'll worship this god of pleasure and this god of fame and this god of money and this god of self, and I'll only go so far. But God doesn't like that. He's the one we should worship. And he'll let us go farther than we planned to go. Didn't plan to go down all the way into this. And so it says, God turned, verse 42, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Sabianism, the worship of stars, astral deities. And he's quoting Amos 5 now. And he does an interesting thing with Amos. Amos was a prophet from the south to the people in the north who went into Assyrian captivity beyond Damascus. But Stephen changes the word Damascus to Babylon, because he's covering not just the northern kingdom, but the southern as well, and the whole history of Israel until they were taken to Babylon, the mother of all idols. You want idolatry? I'll take you to Babylon, give you a whole 70 years of being sick of it. Because when God gives us over, it's always that we might have a chance of being one. Did you know that? Who are the people in Romans 1? They're doing all those horrible sins. And people say, oh, Romans 1 teaches against this and that. They're people that we can give the gospel to. And maybe they have a chance to be saved now because they've made total fools out of themselves and done things not seemly. And so God sometimes has to make us sick of sin, like I got sick of Lucky Strikes. And so, let's watch what happens. He turned and gave them up to the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, he's quoting Amos, have you suffered to me slain beasts and sacrifices for the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, figures which you made to worship, and I'll carry you away beyond Babylon. And so the whole history of the Jewish people from Moses to the Babylonian captivity was idolatry after idolatry after idolatry. Worshipping false gods. So what's that say? The human heart is an idol factory and has a tendency to false gods, even people that are raised in church. Even people that know the true God, it's there. Because the Jewish people had the best background they could get, but it was there. So lucidity concerning the worship of false gods. And very powerful statement. And you know what? I want to say this. How did this start? This is just a little hint. They followed Aaron. What were these priests doing that crucified Jesus and stuck with it? Following Aaron. They wouldn't accept the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. Very interesting. Very interesting. They wouldn't accept that the Messiah had a priestly ministry. So a call to lucidity concerning the worship of false gods. Second, a call to lucidity concerning the worship of the true God in false ways. Now, it's bad to worship false gods. That's idolatry. But it's also idolatry to worship the true God in false ways. It's not enough to worship God. You can worship the true God in a false way. And we must have a true view of the true God. So watch what he says in verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. We taught on that Wednesday night, didn't we? In our study of the cross in the Old Testament. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, speaking to Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he'd seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua, and King James says Jesus, because remember, Yehoshua is Joshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament, right? Same name. Into the possession, he's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament. Into the possession of the nations whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. You know your Old Testament, right? We're clear up. We started with Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. Now we're 1,000 years before Christ was Solomon. Nevertheless, the Most High, and now he's quoting Isaiah 66. Nevertheless, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, what's the point he's making? The biblical God must be worshipped as he's revealed himself. And he shouldn't be worshipped in a distorted or limited way. He's not just in the temple. He's bigger than the temple. That's a pagan idea, that you go to the temple to find God. God's bigger than the temple. Solomon knew that. Heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this house that I built. Even though God manifested himself in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, he's not limited to that one place. He is what? Omnipresent. Tozer said of omnipresence, few truths are taught in the scriptures with greater clarity as the doctrine of the divine omnipresence. Those passages supporting this are so plain that it would take considerable effort to misunderstand them. What does omnipresence mean? God's everywhere present at the same time. He's just as much in this room as he's in the third heaven, right? He's omnipresent. And whither shall I go from your spirit? Psalm 139. You can't get away from God. And there's no limit to his presence. He surrounds the finite creation and contains it. There's no place beyond him for anything to be. We are all in his presence. The whole universe is in his presence, as you are in my presence. Everything is in the presence of God. He's everywhere present at the same time. He can't be confined to a temple or to a land or to Jerusalem. Now, the people Stephen was talking to knew that theoretically, but in practice, they were limiting him to the temple complex. Stephen's saying God's bigger than that. There's a fellow that wrote a book on the attributes of God called Your God is Too Small. I love that title. Your God's Too Small. And these people were limiting God. And you know what else? They not only were saying, if you want to find God, you got to find him in the temple. They were actually making an idol out of the temple. They were more passionate about the temple than they were about God. What is the person that you are most passionate about, or the thing you are most passionate about? If it's not God, you're an idolater. And if it's not Jesus, you're an idolater. Because in Jesus, we find God, right? Muslims don't worship the same God we do. Our president says they do, but that's politics. It's not true. Muslims are idolaters. And I want to tell you something else. So are Christ rejecting Jews. If you don't worship Jesus, you don't worship God. I can prove that to you in the Bible. It's not me that's saying it. The Bible says it. And when, since they were rejecting Jesus and hanging on to the temple, they became idolaters at that point. And God's not limited to the Holy Land or the temple. And part of, woven into Stephen's sermon is this. God appeared to Abraham in Ur of Chaldees. That's Iraq. God appeared to Moses in Midian. God was with Joseph in Egypt. God's not limited to any place. And in the New Testament especially, you got to get rid of this idea of sacred places. There's people that think if they have to come to a church building to pray, or they have to come to a church building to worship. Or it's a proven fact that a lot of people go to a church to commit suicide for some reason. They feel that this is a sacred place, so we'll go to church property and do it. I stopped a guy right out here one time getting ready to commit suicide. If I hadn't been here, he'd have done it. And so there's this idea of sacred places. But remember, Jesus told the woman of Samaria, the day's coming when you're not going to worship in Jerusalem or this mountain. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There's going to be a change happening. And the temple days were over, but these guys were worshiping the temple. Why were they worshiping the temple? Because they were worshiping Jesus. And if you don't worship him, you will worship something else. It's Jesus or idolatry. If you don't have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is not the most important person in your life, and you are passionate about him and you love him above everything else, something else is going to take his place. And whatever that is your God. And there's only one way to avoid the pleasures of sin, and that's the pleasures that are at God's right hand. You show me a young person that's not enjoying the Lord, I'll show a young person that Satan's going to wheel into sin sooner or later. The pleasures of sin will overcome them. Or an older person for that matter. And even those of us that enjoy the Lord, we still feel the pulls and we still fail. But William Barclay said here about Stephen, he insists that they have a wrongly limited God. The temple, which should have become the greatest blessing, was in fact the greatest curse. They'd come to worship it instead of worshiping God. They'd finished up with a Jewish God who lived in Jerusalem. And remember back in chapter 6, the Jews said, this man said that Jesus is going to come and destroy this place. And Stephen's basically said, yeah, I said that. We're not going to miss it. This day's over. And it did get destroyed, right? 70 AD, 35 years from this sermon. The temple was destroyed. G. Campbell Morgan said, Stephen admitted the partial truth of the charge that was brought against him, but revealing to them the fact that the temple must be destroyed, but also insisting upon it that it might be destroyed without loss, because the throne of God remained and the sovereignty of God is unchanged. How did Stephen ever get to these conclusions? How did he ever get this lucidity about God? How did he become so clear-headed when these professional theologians were so foggy? You ever ask yourself that question? He knows more than they know. Well, number one, he met Jesus Christ, who's the great antitype that fulfills all the shadows, the laws of shadow, good things to come. And greater than the temple is here. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. But he's talking about his body. And so he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, he understood that redemption was complete. That when redemption's complete and the Messiah says it's finished and he's made his offering for sin, you don't need the goats and the lambs and the bulls and the priests and the altars anymore. It's outdated. It's outdated with the death of the Messiah. You remember your history that wagons were replaced by canals and canals replaced by railroads and railroads replaced by airplanes, right? You can't hold history back. You might want to. You might be nostalgic and say, well, I'm a canal guy, you know. But they're gone. And these men loved the temple. That was their vested interest and they wanted to hang on to that. Not all of them. Some priests were obedient to the faith back in chapter 6. They said, we're going with the future. We see what the animals and sacrifices and everything meant. But Stephen wasn't going to get stuck. And he wanted to move the church on past Jerusalem and the Jewish cocoon. And he knew something else. God is found in Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to give you some passages I know you know. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you've not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. And remember, Jesus said in John chapter 5, he that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. Remember that passage? Remember in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 where it says God has spoken to us in Son. In times past, he spoke progressively and partially, but now he's spoken in the Son, who is the express image of his essence. You want to know what God's like? It's found in Jesus Christ. You want to have a true view of God? You want lucidity about the true God? It's found in him. And when you get that, to turn from that and is a terrible thing. Now, my wife's gone, and she's been gone since Wednesday, and I enjoy looking at her photograph. But I'm going to see her tonight. Well, maybe not. I'll get in at 1 o'clock. She'll probably be in bed. But I'll see her tomorrow morning. But how silly I would be if I have the real thing to prefer the picture. The Old Testament was just a picture. The temple was just a picture. The lambs were just a picture of someone who was going to come. And what a distortion, what a perversion to prefer the picture to the reality. Whether it's your wife or your God. And he's the express image of God's essence. He's the radiance of his glory. Hebrews 1:3 couldn't be clearer. Everything, all the deity, all the attributes of God radiate from Jesus Christ. There's not one thing true of God the Father that's not also true of him. Remember what John said in 2 John. Very powerful statement. If there come any to you and has not this doctrine, receive them not into your house. Neither bid them Godspeed. If they don't have the doctrine of Christ, John says, the apostle of love, they don't have God. They might be religious. They might sound good. They might be nice people. But if they don't, if they're not right about who Jesus is, they don't have God. What do they have? An idol. They got a God that they've made up in their mind. But it's not the true God. And so Stephen is confronting the Christ-rejecting, Christ-murdering Sanhedrin with their idolatry. No wonder they killed him. They didn't believe they were idolaters, but they were. They were worshiping a false god. They turned the temple into a god. And they were worshiping the true God in a wrong way and rejecting Jesus Christ. They were missing everything. Stephen understood that in the very core of his being. And I like what one person said. We must outthink and outlive those who oppose the gospel. Stephen had a good head on his shoulders. God wants us to love him with all our mind. And he thought through things. And he thought them through to the very end and the meaning. And he said, look, this is my chance. They're going to kill me anyway. And I'm going to let them have it. He did. The holy place is not Jerusalem. God is found everywhere in his universe. William Cowper wrote this verse, and it's a beautiful one. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is holy ground. The day of the temple was passing. They were leaning on Aaron instead of going on to the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus. They made an idol of a temple complex, of a system. Now people do that today. They make idols of denominations, or personalities, or even buildings. And you know what God will do if we do that? He'll make us sick of that idol. That denomination will disappoint us. That personality we thought we just couldn't live without, we'll begin to see their flaws. God's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And he doesn't want anybody to take his place. And remember John the Baptist said of Jesus, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. I preached that Carl and Brittany's wedding, didn't I? And he went on and said, he must increase, I must decrease. John wanted people not to think he was great, but that Jesus was great. And these people were missing it. They murdered Jesus. And God's going to smash any idols that we put up. We're going to find out we worship false gods. We worship the God of pleasure, we're going to get sick of that God. Worship the God of fame, we're going to get sick of that God. Worship the God of self, we're going to get sick of that God. Because God will do that. Now, these folks high priest and all this crowd couldn't see beyond the temple to Jesus. But Stephen did. And in the message of Stephen, we see there are no irreplaceable places. And that's 1 to 53. And in the martyrdom of Stephen, we see there are no irreplaceable people. God alone is the one that we are to worship. And the temple was not the apex of revealed religion. Its mission was accomplished in the program of God. And the Jewish people were under judgment for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was 35 years away, but they didn't believe it. There are no irreplaceable places. That means churches come and go, don't they? Lifespan of a church, nobody can tell. It's all different. A couple of years ago, I went to the Pilgrim Church in Plymouth, Massachusetts. What a wonderful church that was. It served its purpose. It spewed out many saved people all over the land, but then it went out of business. It had its time. Princeton Seminary, I've taught on that here. 100 years of powerful Presbyterian seminary, but it went. It's gone. How about in Revelation 2 and 3, those of you in OU Bible Fellowship, we've been studying the book of Revelation. Jesus said, if you don't repent, I'm going to come take your candlestick. You've been a good church, but you'll be out of business if you don't get right. And even the temple was on its way out. Even the Jewish nation was on their way out. Now, I believe God's got a plan for them in the future, but they thought they were impenetrable. And remember, back in Jeremiah's day, people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord! And they had a false security, and God smashed it. And you know something? This world's on its way out. The whole world. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. And Revelation 20 talks about John saw this whole world, a ball of fire, right? It's all going to be gone. And 2 Peter 3 talks about the same exact thing. But there are people clinging to this world and all their plans is for this life and they don't realize it's on its way out. God's already declared it. Just like in Daniel 9, it declared that the city and temple would be destroyed after the Messiah was killed. God has said that this world is on its way out. And it's he that does the will of the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God lives forever. I know you've seen movies on the Titanic or read about it. And you remember those guys with the violins and the horns and they're playing. Well, you know, you can't really fault them for that. They didn't have enough lifeboats, and so you might as well play as do something. But what if there were enough lifeboats? And guy said, I'm not getting in the lifeboat. I'm going to go down with the ship. I'm just going to keep playing. I'm a musician. That's what I do. I think, what kind of fool are you? This world's sinking. This world's going out. God's programmed it for obsolescence. And these guys were oblivious to the obvious. And people are oblivious to the obvious today. And they need us to tell them, God is found in Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming. He will come and destroy this place. This place, our place. It's all going to be gone. Someday. Maybe sooner than any of us think. And I'd just like to ask this question, is Jesus of the Bible a threat to you? Is his coming a threat to you? Or a joy to you? What was it that kept people on the Titanic? They didn't have enough lifeboats. But God's made provision. God's made provision. What was it that kept these people from believing in Jesus? We'll see it next week. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now that's a metaphor, isn't it? person that has a circumcised heart is a born-again person. An uncircumcised heart is a person who hasn't experienced the new birth. We'll be teaching that next week. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And God circumcised the hearts, Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's going to do that. He can do that. And if you're saved, it's because of the work of God in your heart. And apart from that work, you just hang on to the wrong thing. Go for the false God, go for even the true God in the false way, and truth can be poured at you, and your idolatry's got a greater appeal. So I come to you today and say, do you have lucidity about the true God? Do you have clear understanding of who He is? That He's found in Jesus Christ. That's where He's found. You got Jesus, you got God. He that has the Son has life. He that has the Son has God. He's found there, nowhere else. Have you trusted that one who died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, suffered in your place, took your hell, and rose again? You trusted in Him. Father, we thank You for the boldness of this sermon. And it's as applicable today as it was when it was preached. We get stuck in wrong ideas about life, wrong ideas about salvation, wrong ideas about God. And we need Your word to prod us and poke us and deal with us, Lord. Deal with each one here today, each of us, and forgive us, even those of us that are saved, for the false gods we've slipped into honoring, or even worshiping the true God in a false way and thinking of You different than You are, and not acknowledging Your majesty and transcendence and greatness. And Father, we pray that as we study the Scriptures and see Christ in all the Scriptures, and we see God revealed in Christ, who is the Word of God, we pray that we have a fuller, deeper, more balanced, more blessed vision of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.